Let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can gather together as your people to look into your word. And I pray that as we look at Paul's reason for rejoicing in the Lord greatly, that it might be our reason for rejoicing as well. Pray that as we look at the promise that you have for us, that you would make us more and more confident of your work in our life, your work to complete the good work that you've begun in us. And I pray that we would be resting in that promise. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in our study of the book of Philippians, we're to the section at the end of the book that is the thank you note part of the book of Philippians. Of course, it's much more than a thank you note because it's recorded in the Bible for us, but it is a thank you note. It's where Paul is thanking the Philippians for a gift that they have sent to him. And so let me begin by reminding you of the gift that the Philippians sent to Paul. When the Acts story ends, the story in the book of Acts ends, the Philippians letter begins. And that's a good way of looking at it. It's roughly at about the same time that the Acts story ends is when Paul wrote the letter to the Philippians. The letter to the Philippians is called one of the prison epistles, and that's a good way of remembering it, as long as you're not imagining Paul in a cold, dark dungeon. He was in a cold, dark dungeon when he wrote the book of 2 Timothy, but that was about 5 years later in his second imprisonment in Rome. This is in his first imprisonment in Rome, and we don't find him in a dungeon, but we find him in a house, in a room in Rome that he was renting. The book of Acts, one of the last verses in the book of Acts tells us that he was in Rome. He was renting his own quarters. And whether that was a house or I imagine it as a room because lodging in Rome was scarce at that time. So we can imagine Paul, he's in his own room. He's under house arrest, which is not a good situation. And yet we can probably imagine him surrounded by his friends, receiving visitors, receiving guests, doing ministry, teaching, without being inhibited, and even writing letters from time to time, like the book of Philippians. But we can also imagine him chained round the clock to a Roman guard, a succession of rotating Roman guards who were chained to him 24 hours a day. Now, the reason why Paul was under house arrest in Rome is because the Jews in Jerusalem were pressing charges against him. And you have a situation that's very, very similar to the situation that the Lord Jesus Christ was in when he was crucified, where the Jews in Jerusalem have a grievance against Christ or against Paul in this case, and yet they want Rome to carry out the punishment. And in both cases, the Jews had a hard time finding a charge which would interest the Romans, which would stick. And in the case of Christ, the Jews were able to manipulate Pilate. But in the case of Paul, the Jews had a very weak case against him. And so Paul appealed to Caesar only because his case was getting bogged down. And so we find Paul in Rome. He's waiting for his hearing. And he had a hearing with the emperor who was Nero at this time. And that's not recorded in Scripture. But if everything went as it seems it went, then Paul actually stood before Nero, and Nero dismissed his case. There was nothing to the case against him. And yet, as Paul wrote the book of Philippians, he's waiting for this hearing. And Nero was not known for being quick in fulfilling his responsibilities to govern. So Paul's waiting, and he waited at least 2 years under house arrest at this time and paying rent. The situation in Rome at this time is not much different than it is now. And so I don't know how often he paid it, but perhaps at the end of the month, rent would be due, and Paul would have to pay or else be forced to move somewhere else. Well, the Philippians heard about Paul's situation, and they sent him a gift. Philippi is a city that's in Greece, and Rome, of course, is in Italy. And so the Philippians sent him a gift, or gifts, as it's described in our account, which probably included rent. I like to think that it included a financial gift, which helped Paul meet his rent. The Philippians were not a wealthy church. In fact, they're known in Scripture for their poverty. And yet they gave this gift to Paul, and they sent it by the hand of one of their own, Epaphroditus. And so Epaphroditus carried the gift to Paul. He became sick while he was delivering the gift to Paul, and he almost died of this illness. And yet he recovered, and Paul thanks the Lord for that. And then he sends Epaphroditus back to Philippi with the letter to Philippians in his hand. The letter to Philippians may be characterized as a thank you note, or maybe a good way for you to remember the book of Philippians. I've been emphasizing that's not the purpose of the letter. The purpose of the letter of Philippians is to talk about conduct that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. And all the discussions in the book of Philippians hinge around that one purpose. But it is probably the occasion for the writing of the letter of Philippians is to thank the Philippians for the gift that they sent him. And if you remember from the first couple of verses that Paul addresses it to all the saints that are in Philippi, but he addresses it to the elders and the deacons. And perhaps if you were writing a letter to Trinity Bible Church thanking them for a financial gift, you might mention the deacons because they might be the ones responsible for organizing that gift. And so the same is true in the letter of the Philippians. It's addressed to the deacons. But Paul waits to thank the Philippians until the end of the epistle. And he does it in this section that we find, verses 10 to 20. Now, we've divided it in half, and we spoke about the first half last time. And we're going to talk about verses 15 to 20 tonight. But really, it's sort of artificial to divide it anywhere because it's one thought. It's one thank you note, which goes from verses 10 to 20. Paul writes, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen." This thank you note is a strange and unusual thank you note when judged by other thank you notes, and that ought not to surprise us since this is inspired by the Holy Spirit. But it's as if there are two notes or two thoughts that are joined in one in these 11 verses. In the first thought is Paul is saying, here's what I want to say, thank you, and he's thanking them for the gift. The second thought is Paul's saying, here's what I'm not saying, and he explains why he's not saying this. So we find him in both in verses 11 and in verses 17 trying to correct any false impression that they might have because of his word. So he begins thanking them in verse 10. Then he gets to verse 11 and he says, "Not that I speak from want." And he begins to explain why he's not speaking from want, from lack. And then the same thing in verse 17. When Paul gets to verse 17, he says, "Not that I seek the gift itself." He doesn't want them to have the wrong impression. But he tells them what it is that he is seeking. Why is it that Paul is so careful in this thank you note that he writes to the Philippians? A lot of times Paul is known for his free-flowing thought, especially when he gets into a doxology about God, and it's as if he's so exuberant that he keeps on speaking. But here he's very halting. He thanks them for a while, and then he says, "But I don't want you to think that I'm saying this," and he sort of circles his wagons and explains and qualifies what he's saying, and then he begins thanking them again. And then he says, "No, I don't want you to think that I'm saying this." Why is it that Paul speaks in such a self-conscious manner here in this section? Well, I think the answer is found if you go back just a few verses to verse 4 of this chapter, where you find the command, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. And in the section that comes before, this is the big emphasis, is this command to rejoice. Paul knows for the Philippians that if they want to live a life, conduct that is worthy of the gospel of Christ, that it's essential that they be joyful. It's so essential that he takes the trouble of telling them and of emphasizing this, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. The reason why he emphasizes their need to have joy is because the conduct that's worthy of the gospel in Christ, of Christ in the book of Philippians is seeking the interests of others, seeking the interests of the Lord's people. And you're not able to do that if you're not joyful. If you're not rejoicing, then you're not going to be freed up to seek the interests of others because you're going to be absorbed with your own interests. And so Paul emphasizes this in the letter to the Philippians. You need to rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. And it ought to give us pause when we read that to say, am I a joyful person? And am I someone who is characterized by rejoicing in the Lord always? If you're not, then that's something that should be very, very near the top of your priority list for things that need to be changed in order for your conduct to be worthy of the gospel of Christ. But what does Paul mean, rejoice in the Lord always? Again, I will say rejoice. Well, it's in the Lord, so it has to do with the Lord, and I think as you read further, it has to do with the Lord's work of sanctifying us. It's rejoicing in the Lord's work. And it's always. Rejoice in the Lord always, which means it's not a joy that comes from your circumstance. One of the things that you probably did on Christmas is you probably watched a young person, very young child, open a gift and be pleased by what they open. And it's fun to watch them because they rejoice when they get that gift. But they're not obeying this command in verse 4 to rejoice in the Lord always, because they're rejoicing in a change in their circumstances. They're saying, I lacked this gift before I open it, and now I have this gift and I'm rejoicing because my circumstances have changed. That's not a rejoicing always, and that's not what Paul commands here in verse 4. So he makes this command, rejoice in the Lord always, and the verses that come after that really emphasize the importance of rejoicing in the Lord always. And then you get to the thank you section of Philippians in verse 10, and Paul uses the very same words to begin it. He says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly when I got your gift. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. It's the exact same words as you find in verse 4. The only difference is he says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. It's the word mega. And this explains why Paul is so halting in his thank you note, is because he doesn't want his reader to say, wait a minute, Paul. You just commanded us to rejoice in the Lord always, no matter what our circumstances are. And yet, you rejoiced in the Lord when you received our gift. So are you rejoicing simply because your circumstances suddenly got better? Is that your reason for rejoicing? And Paul says, no, that's not my reason for rejoicing. Let me explain. And so he says in verse 11, he qualifies and he says, not that I speak from want. That's speaking from lack. Not that I speak because I lacked this gift, and then I got the gift, and I rejoiced in the Lord greatly because my circumstances changed. He says, I'm not speaking from lack, and let me explain to you why. Because I've learned the secret of contentment. And he explains about contentment. Verses 11 and 12 describe contentment, that he is able to be content in riches, in poverty, in good circumstances, in bad circumstances, and he describes contentment in a number of different ways. And then in verse 13, he tells why he's content. He says, I can do all things, which does not mean that his potential is unlimited, but it means I can be content in all things, and here's the reason why, through him who strengthens me, because of him who strengthens me. And he just gives a very short phrase to explain his reason why he can be content. But it has to do with this great theme of Philippians, God's work, God's strengthening work of us, that when we're saved, that God begins a good work in us to sanctify us, and he completes that work. He guarantees it from the outset. He uses circumstances. He uses the Word of God. He uses other believers to pressure us towards obedience. He uses his hand of discipline to complete that work. And Paul says, when I know about that work that God has promised to complete, it means that I can be content in every circumstance, because this is the circumstance that God has chosen to complete his work, to make me obedient to him and no other. It's the circumstance that I find myself in. So Paul says, when I got your gift, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, but not because my circumstances changed, because actually I've learned contentment. I'm content in any circumstance. I'm content in the Lord's work in making me more and more like Christ. So last time when we looked at this passage, we learned why Paul did not rejoice greatly. He didn't rejoice greatly because his circumstance changed. In fact, he's already learned the secret of contentment, and we learned about that contentment. Tonight, in tonight's passage, verses 15 to 20, we will learn why Paul did rejoice greatly. He'll explain why he did. He does in verse 17. He explains why it is that when he received this gift, he rejoiced greatly. But let's look at the beginning of our passage. And actually, in verse 14, he ends his discussion of contentment and goes back to thanking them. And verses 14 and 15 and 16 are all what I would consider part of a normal thank you note, part of what I would write, something like this, if I was writing a thank you note. He says in verse 14, you've done a good thing. He says in verse 15, no one else did this for me, but you all did this for me. And he says in verse 16, this is not the first time that you all have done this for me. So this is sort of a normal expression of thanks. But he says in verse 15, you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the manner of giving and receiving, but you alone. Now he talks about the first preaching of the gospel, and he's referring back to the time when the Philippians themselves first heard the gospel on Paul's second missionary journey, when the gospel first came into Europe. The first stop was Philippi. And so he says from that time of first preaching the gospel to you already know that no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except for you. The Philippians knew that they were the only church that had been giving financially to Paul. Now, when you read Paul's epistles, this topic comes up a number of times about his financial support. And Paul is very emphatic in the letters that he writes that ministers of the gospel have a right, and that's the term that he uses, they have a right to be supported financially. And yet, Paul is equally emphatic in his epistles that he's an exception to that rule. And so it seems that Paul's policy was not to ever receive any support financially from any of his churches. And so we read that Paul was a tent maker, or maybe a better translation, a leather worker. So Paul worked with his hands in order to support himself. He supported himself and he taught in that way. In a number of Paul's epistles, he's taking up a collection on his third missionary journey, but that collection is not for him. It's for the poor believers in Judea. It's not for himself. And yet it seems that the Philippian church, for whatever reason, was an exception to this rule. And so they had made a habit of financially supporting Paul. And he mentions that. He says, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. One of the places that he went after leaving Macedonia, in fact, the place where he went and then stayed after leaving Macedonia, was Corinth. And turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where he writes the Corinthians, and he's defending his apostleship. And one of his defenses of his apostleship is that he did not accept money from them. And he mentions the gift that was given by the Philippians in this passage. So I want to look at this passage. It's in 2 Corinthians 11. I'm going to read verses 7 to 9. Paul writes, did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge? I robbed other churches, by taking wages from them to serve you. And when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone, for when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need. And in everything I kept myself from being a burden to you and will continue to do so." So Paul was in Corinth. He was ministering there, and he had a time of need. And he was determined that the Corinthians not meet that need. And so he says, "I robbed other churches." And he's talking about the gift that came from Macedonia. Philippi is the chief city in the province of Macedonia. That same account seems to be recorded in Acts. Acts chapter 18. And just turn here quickly. This is talking about the very same time that Paul mentions in our letter to the Philippians, after I left Macedonia, and he went and he stayed in Corinth. He went down to Athens and preached his sermon there, and then he went down to Corinth. Acts chapter 18. "After these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade both Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ." So Paul was in Corinth. He was working with Aquila as a tent maker to support himself. And yet, after Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, from Philippi, he was able to stop working, is what it sounds like, and devote himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. So the church at Philippi was known for their giving, was known for their unique role in giving to Paul. And we find in verse 16, he says, "For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my need." Now in verse 15, he said, "After I left Macedonia." And so he's talking about what they sent him after he left Macedonia. But Thessalonica is in Macedonia. So he says, "After I left Macedonia, you sent me a gift. You shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving. But even before I left Macedonia, when I was in Thessalonica, you sent a gift, and you've sent a gift more than once for my needs." So he's thanking them. He's thanking them as we would thank someone by pointing out specifically what they've done and mentioning our appreciation for what they've done. But when you get to verse 17, you find another correction where Paul's saying, "I don't want you to have the wrong impression about me." And in fact, it's basically the same correction that you find in verse 11. Paul says, "Not that I seek the gift itself. I'm not rejoicing because this gift has made my life better. That's not my reason for rejoicing greatly in the Lord. But here's the reason. Here's what I am seeking. I seek for the profit which increases to your account." The reason why Paul rejoiced greatly in the Lord when he received the gift from the Philippians is because it was evidence that God's work, which Philippians says so much about, God's work of sanctification was underway in the Philippian believers and that it would be completed in them. And that was his reason for rejoicing greatly in the Lord upon receiving this gift. It's rejoicing in the Lord because it's rejoicing in what the Lord has done and what the Lord will continue to do. And it's a rejoicing that Paul can do always, just like it says in verse 4, because he's rejoicing in something that's never going to change. He's rejoicing in something that's guaranteed, and that is that God is going to complete the work that he's begun in the Philippians. And when he received the gift, he had evidence of that, that he knew that God would complete the work that he began in them. He says, "I don't seek the gift, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account." And I think he's speaking of the certainty that the work of God, which Philippians says so much about, is underway. Your translation may say the fruit which increases to your account. Mine says profit. If yours says fruit, yours is more literal of a translation because he says, "I'm seeking the fruit which increases to your account. The commentaries that I read said that this is the common way of speaking of compound interest. This is how a person who spoke Greek would talk about compound interest, and they had this sort of thing back in ancient times. They had accounts, they had debts, and they had interest, which accumulated. But the idea of speaking of fruit abounding in your account is Paul's speaking of the interest, compound interest accumulating to your account. The thought that Paul expresses here is very, very similar to what we find in chapter 1. And I'll have you turn there, where he receives the gift from them, and he rejoices because it's evidence that God is completing the work of sanctification which he has begun in the Philippians. Paul says at the beginning of the book of Philippians, "I thank my God in my remembrance of you all, always offering prayer with joy." There's that rejoicing in the Lord greatly. "Always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now." And that's really what they were doing by sending those gifts, is they're saying, we want to participate in the spread of the gospel. We want to cast our lot with the proclamation of the gospel. So he says, "I offer my prayers with joy in view of your participation in the gospel, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." And I think that's the same idea that Paul is speaking of when he speaks about that compound interest which is accumulating in their account, is that this gift that they sent is a sign of future work that the Lord is going to do with them in order to complete his work in them. "For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me." And that's really what they were saying by sending a financial gift to Paul, saying, "We want to partake with you in your suffering, partake with you in your poverty." So Paul receives this gift and he rejoices. He rejoices greatly in the Lord, but not for himself, not because his circumstances have changed, but because of what it says about the Philippians. And it's not hard for me to imagine Paul receiving this gift and very sincerely rejoicing, not because his circumstances have changed, but because of the Philippians. So the gift comes and Paul says, "Great, I'm happy to have this gift, but I could do without it. I've learned the secret of being content in every circumstances. But what I'm really happy about, what I'm really rejoicing in the Lord for, is for what it says about the Philippian believers and the work that the Lord has done and will continue to do in them." Well, verse 18, Paul continues expressing his appreciation to the Philippians. And so he says in verse 18, "I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." Paul says, "I've received everything." And that first phrase on that appears in verse 18 apparently is a phrase that appeared in ancient times on receipts. And so there's a lot of receipts that have surfaced which have this expression on them exactly. I've received everything in full. It's been received. And I have an abundance, Paul says. I'm amply supplied. And he speaks and explaining to them how he has enough. And the thought that sort of emerges to me is he's almost telling them, don't send another gift. I have enough. And it seems that he's concerned because of the church in Philippi is poor, and yet they're willing to give sacrificially. And so he's sort of heading off another gift by saying, I have everything. I have everything I need after you have given this gift and after I've received from Epaphroditus what you've sent. And then in verse 18 at the very end, he describes the gift that was given as Old Testament sacrifices. And in doing that, he's drawing attention to the fact that this gift that they gave to Paul is pleasing to God. A sacrifice in the Old Testament is not something you would give to another person. You know, you want to honor another person, so you make a sacrifice to the other person. No, that's not what the Old Testament sacrifices were for. They were directed towards God. And so Paul says, this gift that you've given, even though it's directed at me, it's as if this gift has been directed towards God, and it is pleasing to him. And so he calls it a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice that is well-pleasing to God. And so in expressing his thanks to them, he wants them to know that this act of kindness which they did, which in the great scope of things would seem to be small, is something that was very valuable to God, something that is very precious to God, and something that he was well-pleased with. Now, when we come to verse 19, Paul chooses this point at the end of this thank you note section of the epistle to give a very great promise and to speak of this great promise. He says in verse 19, "And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Now in looking at this verse, I puzzled over what's the connection to the way Paul is thanking them in this passage and this great promise that he sort of sticks right on the end of his thank you note. And the grammar really doesn't help because it's just "and." It just says "and," or "but," your translation may say. "My God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." It's sort of an additional thought that he puts on the end of this thank you note. But I think the thought that Paul has is this. He rejoiced in the Lord greatly when he received the gift, because the gift itself was evidence that God's work, which Philippians speaks so much about, was underway in the Philippian believers. He also rejoiced greatly because their gift was evidence that this promise applied to them, belonged to them, and it belongs to you too if you are a believer. And so he puts this promise at the end, and this is, I think, part of his reason for rejoicing greatly, is that this promise applied to the Philippians. He starts out, "And my God will supply your needs." So Paul's saying, I'm already experiencing this supply of God supplying my needs. In fact, it's his reason for contentment. But he says, what I'm greatly rejoicing in is that my God will supply your needs. And the same supply that I'm experiencing is what you as well will be experiencing. The same thing is true of you. Now, some have asked in verse 19 whether this promise, God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus, is promising physical blessing, or whether it's promising spiritual blessing. And you can argue for either one of those. Paul uses the word supply. He says, "My God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." And he's repeating a word that appears in verse 18, where he says, "I've received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied." Or your translation may say, "I am full." But he repeats that word to say God will supply all of your needs. He also repeats a word at the end of verse 16 when he said, "You sent a gift for my needs." And in verse 19, he says, "God will supply all of your needs." So the thought may be physical blessing, that it's almost compensation for what the Philippians have lost in sending Paul this gift of money. But it also seems to be spiritual. Paul's concerns in the book of Philippians throughout the book are spiritual concerns. And the work that Paul speaks about, God's work for us as believers, is a spiritual work. It's a work to conform us into the image of Christ. And so it seems that this God supplying all your needs would be spiritually supplying all of your needs. But I think the resolution to this is that it's both. It's physical needs, it's spiritual needs, all in the Lord's time. And that's what it says in verse 19, "And my God will supply all your needs, your physical needs, your spiritual needs. This is the promise to all believers, and it's sort of an open-ended promise. God will supply all of your needs in Christ Jesus. It's an open-ended promise, but it has a measure, and the measure that's given is impressive. He will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Paul says this is the promise that is given to believers, that the supply will be according to his glory, according to the glory of Christ Jesus. And in fact, he's already supplying our needs in this way. We lose sight of that because often what we think our needs are very different from what our needs actually are. But if you belong to Christ, then he's already begun to supply your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. We often lose sight of that as Christians, but it's there nonetheless. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in writing about this verse, says this. I thought this was worth reading. But he's commenting on verse 19, this great promise that is given, and he writes, "I do not know how you feel, but I can never read words like these without feeling, and I say it deliberately, that the main trouble with us as Christian people is that we are such fools. How we rob ourselves of the riches of grace. How with our worldly wisdom we put our little limits upon what God offers us, and oh, how we rob ourselves of so much of the joy of salvation and the glory of Christian living." He sees the promise that's given here as a reason for great joy, and yet as a reason for joy that we foolishly overlook. Not only do we overlook it, but we underestimate the supply of riches that God is supplying in Christ Jesus. We underestimate the riches of Christ. In our Sunday school lesson, we're looking at the end of Genesis, and we came to a passage that speaks about Christ. It's a passage about Judah, and it talks about the Messiah reigning over the earth, reigning over the earth as king. And this is part of the picture of the riches of Christ. And in fact, it's a good way to measure the riches of Christ. It's one that you might not often think about. But this is what Christ does. This is what the Messiah does, is he reigns as king. And he rules the earth as king. It's something that hasn't happened yet. But a great way to remind yourself of these riches of Christ, which are coming for the world, is the Christmas carol, Joy to the World. And it speaks of this time where Christ's riches will be supplied to the whole earth, when the earth will receive her king, and the curse is going to be repealed, and the nations will prove his righteousness. They'll be forced to give obedience to him. It'll be a time of justice in the whole earth. It'll be a time of peace like the world has never known, and it'll be a time of greater abundance than the world has ever seen, so much so that the poverty will be gone and the nations will worship. This is part of what it means of the supply that's according to the riches of the glory in Christ Jesus. This is part of what Christ does, and it's part that we don't often think about. But it is good for us to remember when we think about this promise, of how he's promised to supply us according to his riches in the glory in Christ Jesus. When we look around us, when we look around at the world or watch the news and realize that the nations, the world around us, is headed towards Christ's reign and headed towards Christ supplying really the whole earth with his riches. That's a very dramatic picture of this rich supply that's in Christ Jesus. But let me speak about another part of this supply that's in Christ Jesus, and one that has a lot more to do with the book of Philippians. And that is the work that God does for Christians to make them holy. This is the part of the supply that's in Christ Jesus, which is much more prominent in the book of Philippians. His work that he does for every believer, working in them so that they will and do according to his good purposes, and so that his work in them will be completed. That work is a much less dramatic work. It's one that's less visible. It's one that is silent. He simply causes Christians to obey him and to increase in their obedience of him. It's one that often goes unnoticed. The world may not notice it at all. But it's part of this supply of riches in glory in Christ Jesus. It's also part of what the Messiah does. He pours out his Spirit and he makes his people to be holy. And that part of this rich supply is one that we're already experiencing. And it's a great reason to be rejoicing even now. The promise that's given in verse 19 that really is kind of all-encompassing, that he will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus, is very, very closely tied to God's glory. And you find that the very next thing that's said, "Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen." The two ideas, God providing for your good and God being glorified, are so close together that you can hardly fit a paper between them, so to speak. And that's really the way God's glory is presented in Scripture, is that he's committed himself to glorifying himself by providing for our good, both spiritually, by causing us to obey him, and even physically in his own time. So that's something that's helpful to remember when you pray for God's glory, that you're not saying, when I pray for God's glory, okay, I'm taking a break from praying about myself, and now I'm only going to pray about God's glory. Or on the other hand, to say, I'm going to pray about myself, and I'm not praying for God's glory anymore. That's not how it's presented in Scripture. And later, if you want to read, we won't turn now, but if you want to read Psalm 57, those two ideas, again, are very closely intertwined, where the psalmist, and it's David in this psalm, is praying for the Lord's glory to be exalted above the earth. That's what his prayer request is in this psalm. And yet, he's praying for the Lord to be exalted above the earth with David in the shelter of his wings. And so the prayer has a lot to say about the situation that David is in. And he prays that the Lord might be glorified by defeating his enemies. And so he includes himself and his own being cared for by God in his prayer for God's glory. It's the same in the Lord's Prayer. When you pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Hallowed be your name," you pray for the Lord to be glorified. You're praying for the name of our Father to be glorified. And he glorifies his name by giving us our daily bread, by forgiving our sins, and by delivering us from evil. That's the way that he's chosen to glorify himself. And so here we have this great promise that Paul gives and that he rejoices in. He's rejoicing that this promise applies to the Philippians, that God will supply all their needs according to the riches that are in glory in Christ Jesus. And he connects it very closely. "Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever." And it's as if God's glory hinges upon his fulfilling this promise. God has made his glory contingent upon it. So the Lord will supply all of your needs. And it's really an unlimited supply. It matches God's glory itself, is what the Lord has promised to supply for you if you're a believer. But it's not a promise that applies to everyone. It is limited to those who are in Christ Jesus. This is the supply that is according to the riches of glory in Christ Jesus. And it only applies to those who are in Christ Jesus. The entire letter of Philippians is written to the saints who are in Philippi. It's written to those who belong to Christ Jesus. Well, what should our response be to this passage, these verses 15 to 20? I think this passage is sort of difficult to summarize because it goes in a number of different directions. But what should our response be to this passage. Well, I think it's good to tie this passage back to what it relates to in verse 4. I think much of what is said in this section relates to verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. So what do we find that caused Paul to rejoice in the Lord greatly? When we're seeking to obey that command, rejoice in the Lord always, because we ought to be rejoicing in the same thing. Well, Paul did not rejoice in the Lord greatly because his circumstances changed. That's not why he rejoiced in the Lord greatly. That's oftentimes why we rejoice, is because our circumstances get better. But the reason why Paul rejoiced in the Lord greatly is because he saw evidence in the Philippians that the Lord was completing his work in them. And it caused him to rejoice greatly that that work would be completed. Paul knew it would be completed. And it caused him to rejoice greatly that the promise of chapter 4:19, which we've just been discussing, this great promise, also applied to his friends in the Philippian church. And he was certain that that was true. And so our response ought to be to rejoice in the same thing, to rejoice in the same way that Paul rejoiced. And so for others, when you see evidence in their life that they are obeying Christ, you see that we ought to rejoice in that and see that as evidence that the Lord's work is going on in their life, that he's going to complete what he began in them. We ought to look at others optimistically, just as Paul did, that he's convinced that the Lord is going to complete the work that he began in them. So we're to rejoice when we see evidence of the Lord's work in others. And we're to be interested in others. That's part of thinking with the mind of Christ in Philippians. But by the same token, I think we ought to rejoice greatly when you see evidence of the Lord's work in your own life. And when you see evidence that he's completing the work that he's begun in you in your own life. I've heard it said before that there's no reason for a Christian to look backwards and take encouragement from his past. I read that somewhere, but I don't think that's true. And in fact, when you read Hebrews, when you get to Hebrews chapter 10, right before that great faith chapter, the author of Hebrews directs their attention backwards. He says, you need endurance. And I'm going to encourage you by past obedience. And he reminds them of their past obedience when they sympathized with the prisoners, when they accepted joyfully the seizure of their property. He encourages them by past obedience because it's evidence that the Lord is at work in their life. And so it's the same for us. I think we ought to look at our life and look backwards at our life, looking for evidence that the Lord is at work. And when we find that, it ought to be reason for us to rejoice greatly that work that the Lord has begun, he's not going to give up on us until he completes that work and completes that obedience in us. Your joy is important to the Lord. It's important to him that you be happy in him. In fact, that's why it's commanded. It's commanded very emphatically. It's said twice, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. And so, like Paul, our responsibility is to rejoice in the Lord greatly, to rejoice in him, because what's said in verse 19 is true of you. And Paul's God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we're thankful that we belong to you, and we're thankful that you've given us the faith to trust in you. We're thankful that you've opened our eyes to the truth, caused us to see our sin, and caused us to trust in the Savior, see our need for a crucified Savior. And Lord, we know that if we belong to you and we're trusting in you, then it's also true that you are completing the work that you began in us, and that not only that, but you're supplying our every need, and you've committed yourself to supplying our every need. Lord, we know that that's true and that your promise is true, and we pray that you would make us more aware of it so that it might be a cause of rejoicing and happiness in us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.